Jesus had destroyed this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up.
It's a part of the text, the book of John in chapter 2 at verse 19. When Jesus spoke these words, it was a clear reference to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But of course, it was misunderstood. And as you note, fast forward, we'll look at that in a moment. When Jesus was on trial, so to speak, it was a mock trial, they used these words against him. They were always looking for ways to entrap him. But these very words came back all twisted. And they claimed that when Jesus said this, he meant something else. They were thinking about the physical temple. But that's where this setting is. In the book of John in chapter 2. So if you're not there, let's go there together. John chapter 2. We're going to pick up at verse 12. The connection here, of course, is when Jesus performed the first miracle. That is the sign of the Gospel of John. We talked about the uniqueness of John's account. John gives us not only the seven I am statements, but he also gives us the seven signs of Jesus. Now, Jesus performed many signs. Of course, John writes at the end of his gospel. Many other signs, through to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. And believing, you might have life in his name. The first sign, of course, turning water to wine, indicates to us that Jesus can change the quality of things. But this first sign also signified, if you will, the beginning of his public ministry. You remember when his mother was made aware of the fact that they had run out of wine. She turned to Jesus and asked him to do something. Jesus says, "My time is not yet." Now, that was a reference ultimately to his death burial, of course. But the beginning of his earthly ministry was not to come from some human source, not even his mother. But that the beginning of his ministry would come with approval from God the Father, as God the Father approved of him being baptized. The Holy Spirit was there as well. And so with the first miracle, the first sign, as the Bible says in verse 11, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Of course, they were now, having been introduced to Jesus from the disciples of John, as we've studied, they are now following Jesus, and his public ministry had begun. And I'm going to tell you why that's important, because of what we see here. Now, the Bible says in verse 12, after this, of course, is the wedding that took place in Cana. And so after the wedding feast in Cana, the Bible says Jesus went down to Capernaum, but he didn't go alone. His mother is not named here, but we know his mother's name is Mary, because Mary was the virgin whereby the Holy Spirit came and told her that she would be with child, and this would be a special child. And so we can look in the book of Luke, and we can see the genealogy, both of Joseph, Matthew, of Mary in the book of Luke, and we can see the physical ancestry, which refers, no doubt, to his humanity. And so the Bible says his mother was there. She's not named here, but we know her name was Mary. But not only his mother, his brothers, plural. Now, there is a doctrine in Catholicism that talks about the fact that Mary was a perpetual virgin, but obviously that's false, because Mary had other sons along with Joseph, who she was married to. He didn't know her until after the Christ was born. But this is where I want us to turn in our Bibles to note something that's specifically said in one of the other accounts. Look in your Bibles in the Gospel of Mark. I think this is significant. Mark in chapter 6, because it speaks about the names of the brothers of Jesus. But it says something else. Chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? Not much is said about Joseph after the very beginning of when Jesus was born. And some believe that he didn't live very long. At least he's not mentioned. So some believe that he had died at some point. Obviously he did.
because he's not mentioned here. Even when Jesus was upon the cross, he spoke only of his mother. But it says, is this not the carpenter? Do you see the reference, especially young people, to the fact that Joseph was a carpenter and Jesus was subject to them, Luke's account says. He was subject unto them. He listened to them. He obeyed them. He watched what Joseph did. That was his livelihood. And Jesus was a carpenter also, not just a carpenter's son, as Matthew's account will tell us. And so he paid attention while he was at home, being subject unto them. And the Bible said, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And so they were offended at him because he was just a common man, of course, from a city of Nazareth. How could he be anybody? Is really what they are thinking. But this is the beginning of his ministry. And they are with him also, the Bible says, in chapter 2, verse 12, and his disciples. We've already met some of them. We've seen where Andrew went to his brother Simon. Jesus called him Peter. And we've also seen Nathanael. And we have also seen Philip, who found Nathanael. And so the Bible said they didn't stay there very many days. I don't know if that's significant or not, but I do know that Jesus had spent a lot of time in Capernaum. As a matter of fact, Capernaum was a city that was located on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And in the book of Matthew in chapter 13, Jesus talks about the fact that there were so many wonderful signs that were done there at Capernaum that they really didn't have an excuse. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say in Matthew in chapter 13, he says in verse 55, if the mighty works which were done in thee, that is in Tyre and Sidon, they would have long repented in sackcloth and ashes. I think the reference simply is Capernaum had no excuse for not believing in Jesus because he had been there. They had enough evidence to know. Now, again, John doesn't reveal all the signs. John has only revealed to us now just the one sign. But this is the beginning of his ministry. Now, I want you to notice something else before we proceed. I want you to look in Luke's account. In Luke in chapter 3, I mentioned already the genealogy referred to not only in Matthew, but also in Luke's gospel. You'll find that in chapter 3. But I want you to notice the Bible tells us in the book of Luke in chapter 3, look at verse 23. The Bible says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And then it goes into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to keep that in mind. This is the beginning of his public ministry. The sign of turning water to wine was the indication that heaven approved of Jesus' public ministry. And so here he is. The Bible says the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so just as his public ministry begins, he goes on up to Jerusalem specifically for the Feast of the Passover. And the Bible tells us he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Let's kind of pause here, first of all. And when we think about the Passover feast, this is one of the ways that we can look at John's gospel, even though it's not recording to us the chronological events like the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. We can take this annual feast and we can see when it is mentioned in the book of John, and we can somewhat put together the 3 years of his public ministry. Let me show you what I mean.
First of all, the Bible tells us here he went up for the Passover. I want you to look at chapter 5 at verse 1. Chapter 5, the book. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I want you to look also in chapter 6 at verse 4. We can mark these feasts down. Chapter 6, verse 4. The Bible says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. I want you to look at another one. Look at chapter 12 at verse 1. John chapter 12 at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Now we're getting close to the very end of his ministry, the 3 years of his ministry. Go, if you will, with me to the book of John in chapter 19. Now, I mentioned John in chapter 19, and I want you to notice John chapter 19. I want you to notice very carefully at verse 14. John 19, look at verse 14. The Bible says, now it was the preparation day and the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. Now, I think we all understand that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, they had been observing the Lord's. They had been observing the Passover, and it was from that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. John doesn't give us where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, but John does give us some information. That's how the upper room discourse begins. Look back at John in chapter 13, look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. So you count those feasts. They were annually. You put them together, and we would come up with at least 3 years of his public ministry. It began with the sign of Jesus turning water to wine. There's one other reference that I want us to see. That's in the book of Exodus in chapter 23. Exodus in chapter 23, and I want you to notice at verse 15. Here it is, another reference that we find in the Old Testament to help us to understand the old law was never given us in the first place. I want you to notice chapter 23, God ruled over them in their religious affairs. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, which was sometimes called the Passover. Look in your Bibles in the book of Acts chapter 12, for instance, and you will find in the King James Version, it reads Easter. It's a mistranslation because there the feast of unleavened bread and Passover, which was sometimes used interchangeably because the days of unleavened bread follow that. They are one and the same in a sense. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And this is the second one, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And here it is, the third one, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Of course, there were other days that they were to observe. They were to observe the Day of Atonement, which was annual. But I'm looking at the ministry of Jesus and how it began. It began with the sign of Jesus turning water to wine, and now his public ministry where he goes to the temple. Now, I want you to keep that in mind also because we won't identify what temple this is. Because the Bible says he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, Jews from all parts of the world would come to Jerusalem for this annual holy festival. And as they came to the temple for worship, they were to provide various sacrifices. Go back in your Bibles to the book of Numbers in chapter 28. We just read three annual feasts, but there were laws that would dictate to them what they were supposed to offer as sacrifices. And so the authorities were supposedly helping these travelers by providing a place in the outer court of the temple where the necessary sacrifices could be purchased. In other words, when they would travel, they would get to a place where they would change their money into the currency that they needed to produce or to purchase the sacrifices that they made. If you've ever traveled to a foreign country, you know that the best place to change your currency is at the place of origin. But these people were taking advantage of them because they get to Jerusalem and they have nowhere else but to change or do business with these so-called money changers. But Jesus observed that the exorbitant prices were being overcharged. And even those who changed the foreign currency into that which was used in Judea, they were taking advantage of the people who had simply come to Jerusalem to worship God. And so you might call this righteous indignation. Because the Bible says, when he found them, when he had made a whip, verse 15, of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Look very carefully at verse 16. You might have Bible references there. And rightfully so. Because I want you to notice what follows this. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now those words are italicized in my Bible. And oftentimes when I see italicized words, those are Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled. Now there's a couple of places that we can go in our Bibles that we can see. These prophecies are really referring to the Messiah. This is the public ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. This identifies him as the one. Zeal for my father's house has eaten me up. And so what I want us to do is I want to look at Psalm 69. Let's look quickly at Psalm 69. You may have other references in your Bibles, like Isaiah chapter 56, Jeremiah chapter 7. I want us to look at Psalm 69. Now, keep in mind, remember in the book of John, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, in that upper room discourse, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come and he would bring to their remembrance. He would help them to remember not only some things that Jesus had said, but some things that the prophets had said, and would help them to put those things together so they would know that they were talking about the Messiah. We're in Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, it is, in fact, a messianic prophecy. Do you recognize verse 4? Those who hate me without a cause. Verse 4. Go to John chapter 15, verse 25. Look at verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Verse 9. That's exactly where we are. The book of John chapter 2, verse 17. Look, if you will, in verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Of course, there are other things in this psalm, and this is a psalm of David. And the title of this psalm is an urgent plea for help in trouble. Now, David is the one who's writing this psalm, and David is expressing some things that happened in his life. Now, obviously, there's some things that are consistent perhaps with the life of David that are not consistent with the life of Jesus. Let me tell you what I mean. Because among the Jews, there were what were called imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms were attitudes because Israel was a physical nation. They were asking God, like, look at verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them. Look at verse 25. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let them be blotted out of the book. In other words, God, knock out their teeth. God, do to them as they did to your people. But I remember Jesus from the cross saying, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And just like other psalms that we see where David wrote, he expresses something. But a lot of places, David is speaking about the Messiah. And so when they would go back and they would read Psalm 69, And even though David wrote that, and even though David was talking about his own experiences, the disciples would put that together and they would understand that was talking about the Christ. And that's what that meant when he comes to Jerusalem and he overturns the table because zeal for my father's house has eaten me up. These people traveled all this way to worship God and they were taking advantage of them. And Jesus saw that. And so we go back to the book of John in chapter 2. And so the Jews challenged him. The Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? In other words, who gave you the right to do that? Who told you you could come to Jerusalem and you could turn over those? Where do you get the authority? I think we can relate to that. I mean, just like when the police come, they have signs of authority. They've got a badge. There's some indication of who they are, what authority they have in order to act the way that they act. Maybe to enter into your home. You know, there's a lot of abuse now with workers. You know, somebody comes to your home in order to perform some work, you want to know what authority do you have. I mean, if you're representing the country, let me see some authority. Let me see some letter. Let me see something that indicates to me you have the right or the authority because so many people are taking advantage of. They wonder, where do you get the authority to come in here and to do what you're doing? And there have been other places because this is the first cleansing of the temple. We're going to find that there was another later cleansing of the temple. Matthew records in his account towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Because you remember, the week prior to that, Jesus comes into the city, what is referred to as a triumphant entry. And he comes into the city and the little children are crying out. He goes into the temple and he finds these people doing the very same thing. He turns over those tables and they ask him again, who give you the authority to do this? Jesus said, I'll tell you one thing. If you answer me, I'll answer you. He said, the baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or from men? And the scriptures say they reason among themselves. Now, if they would have reasoned from the scriptures, they would have come up with the right answer. If they would have gone back to Psalm 69, they would have gotten the right answer. Because that psalm was speaking about the Messiah, and they didn't get it. And when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it, they didn't get it. Because they were thinking about the physical temple. And that's what he said. And the disciples would remember this later on after he had been crucified and after he had been raised from the dead. Because the resurrection itself was one of the signs of who he really was. In Romans 1:4, the Bible says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. There's no doubt of who he was. Peter spoke that on the day of Pentecost. God would not allow his body to see decay. He wouldn't leave him in Hades. There's so many references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had plainly said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. But this is the beginning of his public ministry. In the very beginning, he's telling them what his mission is. His mission is to come here and to die for sinful men. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'm going to raise it. They asked for a sign. He gives it to them. Isn't it ironic that they missed it? And look at how they responded. The Jews said it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? Now think with me, folks. The first temple. Remember, after the tabernacle, the first temple, of course, was built by none other than Solomon. And that temple was destroyed. When the Babylonians came, they invaded the land. And of course, Jeremiah records that for us, that when the Babylonians came and they took all the gold and all of the precious gems from out of that temple that they had gathered to build it, David wasn't allowed to build it, but he gathered the materials from the conquests, the battles that he fought, And all of the plans for the temple was given, just like the plans for the tabernacle. Make sure you make all things according to the pattern. That's the way the tabernacle was built. That's the way the temple that was built by Solomon was built. And that was about 1000 BC. And after this temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, it was rebuilt 70 years later. Jeremiah had predicted how long they were going to be in Babylon. They will be there for 70 years, and sure enough, 70 years they come out, and under the hand of Zerubbabel, who was a contemporary with Haggai and Zechariah. But this second temple, it paled in comparison to that former temple. And you can see in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, they look at it and said, oh, the other temple. And so about 20 BC, Herod the Great set out to rebuild the temple, to raise it higher, to make it more magnificent. That information comes from Josephus, historical writer for the Jews, where he tells us that this work, having started in 20 BC, it took 46 years. And that's why the Jews say it has taken 46 years to build this temple. That was the temple that was built by Herod the Great. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? You're going to tear this down and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? It's obvious what they were thinking. They did not understand what Jesus was talking about. And so they scoffed at the statement of Jesus because they did not understand that he was talking about his own body. But I want you to notice the connection here. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John wrote plainly what he meant. Now, obviously, they didn't understand that until after he had been crucified and after he had been raised from the dead. Because many of them were still thinking about a physical kingdom. You know, I remember the book of Acts opens. And Jesus was talking to them of things concerning the kingdom. They said, Lord, are you going at this time restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. But go to Jerusalem and you wait. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be equipped. You will have what you need to be able to go out there and tell others. And of course, Acts chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, verse 2, Isaiah in chapter 2, all those twos come together where the fulfillment of God's word begins at Jerusalem in the last days. And that's when it all began. And it all started with the public ministry of Jesus Christ being made known how he would come and live and die. And so therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. And so the Bible helps us to understand here very plainly that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered his words and they understood that he was predicting his own death, burial, and his resurrection. And now when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, the Bible says, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. We're not even told what they are. John has already revealed only one to us. And again, fast forward, if you look in your Bibles to the book of John in chapter 3, you will find, I'm sorry, John in chapter four, that is, at verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, that's just the second sign John makes mention of, but back over here we read that Jesus had performed many miracles. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And that's what the signs were for. John says many other signs during Jesus in the presence of his disciples so they could see and they could testify what these miracles meant, what they were pointing to. And so after he was raised from the dead, they could know what he said, what he meant, and what that all meant for us. Verse 24 said, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so I think this helps us to understand. I think it's a reference, no doubt, to his deity. In other words, to be able to have divine perception. Just like he was able to look at Nathanael, and he saw Nathanael while he was still under the tree. And Nathanael recognized it as a sign of his deity. An Israelite in whom there is no guile. And now, the Bible tells us, he didn't trust himself unto them. He didn't commit himself to them. This word commit is from the Greek word believe. This divine perception that Jesus had, he could evaluate a person's faith exactly without anybody telling him. I mean, we oftentimes look at people and we sometimes judge people whether they're faithful or not. God knows whether we're faithful. Because he's got divine perception, if you will. Oftentimes, the only criteria we use is the assembly, attendance. But he goes beyond that. We raised a question in our Bible class, remember? Where Jesus raises the question and then he answers it. In the book of Matthew in chapter 24, who is a faithful and wise servant? He's the one that does his master's will when he comes again. That's the one who's always doing God's will. That's the one who's faithful. And Jesus knows who's faithful. He knows what we do, why we do. And at this point in his early ministry, a lot of people did not fully understand who he really was. Because if you fast forward to John in chapter 6, he feeds them with bread, and a lot of people following him just because of the signs. They don't really understand what the signs are pointing to. Because over in John, he said, labor not for the food that perishes, but labor for that which endureth for everlasting life, which my Father will give to you. These signs meant so much. That first sign. And we haven't even got to the second sign. But the earthly ministry of Jesus has begun. He comes to Jerusalem and immediately he has a confrontation with the religious leaders. He turns over the tables because he calls them thieves because they are stealing from the people. They're taking advantage of them. They come here simply to worship God. He sees that. And he tells us he's concerned about these people who have traveled all this distance and have simply come here to worship God. And here you are, people who claiming to be those who are on their side, and you're taking advantage of them. And so he didn't place full and complete trust in them because he knew that when trials or difficulties would come, they would turn away. That's exactly what happened in John in chapter 6. Jesus began to teach some difficult things. He said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they looked at that, they could not comprehend what he was talking about. The Bible says, this is a hard saying. Who can understand? Many of them turned and they walked no more with Jesus. And so, he was trying to appeal to people who had a spiritual mind. Could understand what those signs really meant. And could understand what he was really trying to get over to the people. He was the one that the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. He was the Messiah in the flesh. His incarnation. God became man. Part of his ministry was to teach the people, but their hearts had to be right. From the very beginning, he gives them a clear sign of who he is, why he's there, what's going to happen to him, and this golf. They twist his words when he's on trial. This is the one who said, you destroyed this temple in 3 days, you'll raise it. They mocked him when he was on the cross. You're the one. You claim you can save others and you can even save yourself. They didn't understand. And he wouldn't commit himself to them. But he chose 12 apostles. And he would commit the word of God to them because they were the ones who need to go out and tell the whole world. And so during these 3 years, they were with him so he could prepare them so that they could then go out. And like Paul, who was one who was called out of due season, he received the direct word from God, revelation from God about what he should say, about who Jesus was. And that's what Paul did immediately after he had obeyed the gospel, proving from the scriptures that this Jesus is the Christ. And that's what we see as we progress now to John in chapter 3, where Jesus is encountered by Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders. There's a back and forth conversation between the two where Jesus tries to explain to him the process of becoming a child of God. And Nicodemus, being a teacher, he doesn't understand it. And that's because so many people are thinking physically when they should be thinking spiritually. And so the lesson is yours for this evening. If there are any here tonight who are not children of God, we simply want to extend to you God's simple invitation. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to be his son. He wants you to be his daughter, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the Son of God. He's God who came in the flesh for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins and being raised, which is proof of who he is, which helps us to understand that if God raised Jesus, he's going to raise us up too, because it's a promise, and God cannot lie. And so we put our faith and our confidence and our trust in Jesus Christ, he will not disappoint. He has the quality indeed to change things, but he has the power to do so much more. And so he extends an invitation. It's the Lord's invitation. He wants you to come so he can save us from our sins. And if you have not submitted to Jesus Christ, tonight certainly would be the opportune time for you. You're a child of God. You haven't lived the way you live or to live. Please know that God knows what kind of faith we have. He knows what's in man. And so he wants you to recognize who he is. He's the Savior. And he wants to save us too, even if we've fallen away, even if we're not living right. Live right. Do right and come to Jesus. While together, we stand and sing.